You know, we live in a time of great skepticism. And more, it seems like every time you turn around, somebody's trying to undermine the Christian faith. Somebody's got something to say against it. They write books about, you know, finding Jesus' bones or something like that, and that throws people off because people believe those myths, those lies. And there are a lot of atheists out there, whether they be Christian or Jew or profess to be Christian. I mean, even preachers in pulpits say things that should never be said, and yet they do that because they themselves are unbelievers. And that's a shame. And it's a bad testimony to the Christian faith, and it causes a lot of people's faith to be undermined. For one, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of it. I'm sick and tired of that people trying to say things that are not true and getting away with it. And the media jumps on the bandwagon right around the time of year as now, and they want to try to, you know, promote as much skepticism as they can so that people will just, again, they just want to throw a curveball at you to get your mind to question the truth. And if they can do that, then they've succeeded, because once a person starts questioning something, you can begin to undermine them, and they know that. So we're going to be looking at, and today, by the way, is not Easter. That's another myth of the world. It's Passover. You know, you find the word Easter one time in the book of Acts, but if you look up the Greek, it's the word Passover. It refers us all the way back to Exodus chapter 12. And that's what it's about. So what we're looking at this morning really is at the time of the Passover, what happened. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Verses 1 through 4. I got to get somebody to fix the computer. I do it at home, and I come here and put it on this computer, and it reformats itself. So you'll have to overcome. Okay? And you are overcomers. Let's read these few verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Notice how he says, according to the Scripture. Because these are the basic facts. That he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Then he goes on from there. I mean, again, we hear a lot of the skeptics tell us why we don't believe in the resurrection. But I want to tell them that they can believe that junk if they want to, whether it be the liberal media or the, you know, the atheist or whoever it may be, the magazines and all. They all have the same agenda, I think, and that is to undermine the Christian faith. They can't stand it. They don't like it. They want to do away with it. They all have the same agenda, to create a doubt in people's minds. They use every device they can to cast doubt on the truthfulness of the Scripture. But let me just first start with this, the myths. Because we got to say something about them, because there are myths out there. Myth is just a fable. It's something that people have made up. We have to ask ourselves a question, is can we trust the Bible? Yes, absolutely. Because if there's a doubt or a shadow of doubt that you can't trust the Bible, then you are on your road to skepticism. So the myths. But look at those. One of them is Jesus remained in the tomb. It's Mark chapter 16. I hope you got your wrist exercise a little bit so you can write these notes down. And don't get too far ahead of me, because then you'll start missing stuff. But let's go to Mark 16 in verses 2 and following. Well, did Jesus just stay in the tomb? And early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the grave at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the grave? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the grave, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went quickly. I mean, I guess all of a sudden there was some excitement about them to find out what was going on. So this is a myth. The stone weighed approximately 3,000 to 4,000 pounds. Now, I've been over there to Jerusalem. I've been right there at that grave mark. And I mean, it's a huge, these tombs are cut out of rock and cave-like. And that stone rolls in a groove. It's kind of like an indentation in the ground they've cut out. And it just rolls in that groove so you can roll it and stick a rock by it and hold it still or move the rock and it'll roll back. It's a pretty heavy thing. No one person could move that. It certainly would take an angel because there's supernatural intervention here to move that stone as it was. Now, in Matthew 28 and verse 2, it says, the angel descended from heaven and removed the stone. That's what it says. Now, either we believe this report or we don't believe this report. And then it goes on, why did the angel roll the stone open? It wasn't so Jesus could get out, but so the people could see inside. Because he could have walked right through the stone, but then nobody would ever see it inside. So, I mean, this is God's plan to expose everything. The tomb was empty, as we read in Mark 16, verses 5 through 7. The women went to the tomb, to the wrong tomb, some people say. That's a second myth. Well, let's go back over here to Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought forth linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen, laid him in a grave which was hewed out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the grave. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, beheld where he was laying. So those two people, Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus, knew exactly which grave he was in because they followed him there to where he was. And so then we look in Matthew 27. The Roman soldiers guarded the tomb. Were they guarding the wrong tomb? I mean, if you're talking about the media, I'd probably say, yeah, they ain't got enough sense to guard anything that's right. But again, we see that these myths aren't true. And then Jesus never died. It's called the swoon theory. He fainted. Just got exhausted and he fainted. That's what some people believe that. Well, here's an interesting little story. Because this is an argument some people gave. A woman contacted a preacher whose name was Charles in response to a question and answer forum. Dear Charles, she wrote, our preacher said on Easter or Passover that Jesus just swooned on the cross, and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, Bewildered. Now, here's Charles's reply, and I like it very much. Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in the airless tomb for 36 hours or more, and see what happens. Sincerely, Charles. I think that's a real good reply. We'll see what happens. And we know what would happen, don't we? So these things just become myths again. So Jesus walked out of the tomb under his own power. That's what some would say too, but he was already dead. You know, they didn't break his legs. It's prophesied in the Old Testament that none of his bones were broken. And when they went, they always would break their legs. And the reason they did that is because of the way they put their feet together. They could push themselves up to get air into their lungs. And they broke their legs, so they couldn't do that. So they would suffocate. But we read very clearly there that they went by and they noticed that he was expired, so they didn't break his legs. They passed him over. Then they said, Jesus' enemies stole his body. That's interesting because they didn't even want his body. They weren't interested in that. Matthew 27 and 64. Let's pick up verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the grave be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. Now they went and made the grave sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they did two things. They set a watch there so they could guard it. Number two, they sealed the stone. They say the way they did that is they would put a rope around it and wax around that rope to seal it. So if anybody broke it, it could be noticed. And so that's what history tells us, and that's what I believe. So I believe these myths are just a bunch of junk. Then he said that, you know, Jesus' disciples stole his body. How? The soldiers were guarding it. Luke 24 says they thought he was dead. Every one of them were very, very skeptical about the fact that even his disciples, they didn't believe until after he appeared to them. So people come up with these myths for one reason, as they always do, and that's to continually throw darkness at your mind and your heart to undermine your faith. And so we go on from there. Can we trust the Bible? The evidences of the Scripture. Because evidence in a court of law is usually what people need more than anything else. It's proof. Proof that something is innocent or guilty. So 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us about what the Bible says about itself. That we have inspired Scripture that's given to us by God. In other words, it's breathed out from God's mouth and spoken by God. It's inspired. And that's what the word inspired means, breathed out. That this is a recorded Scripture of what God had to say, exactly what he had to say. And I believe that God inspired the Scripture. If you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you're living down all your life. I mean, you have no hope for anything. Because every time something happens, you'll be wondering, where do I go for this? And that's why people go to the psychologists and philosophers and, you know, all the unbelievers to get some answers for themselves, which really don't give any help to them whatsoever. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, it says, according to the Scripture, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And he used according to the Scripture twice. So we have proof in Scripture of a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, he is called a living hope. Not a dead hope, as so many people have, but a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's through the resurrection that gives us the hope. And it goes on and says more about that. But we have this proof here. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our hope. There is no other foundation that is sure and as solid as that is. Even in the Old Testament, the book of Job, in chapter 19, you know what Job said? For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. This is ancient scripture. This is a man called Job. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That was his living hope that he had. And so a lot of people who don't believe in the resurrection, believe in all the skepticism, are people that are a total mess. And then prophecies in the Old Testament, Psalm 16 and verse 10 says, I'll not leave my soul in hell nor see corruption. This is David speaking. And then in Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, this day have I begotten me, which is talking about not born again, but begotten in a sense that he's been raised from the dead. Acts 13 quotes both of these scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies. Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that he promised which was made unto the fathers. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Which day is that? Resurrection. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So that's Psalm 16, verse 10. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, quote it right there. The message was very simple. God has raised Jesus from the dead. God has delivered him from his affliction that he was in. Jesus said in John chapter 2, if you remember, destroy this body and I will raise it up in 3 days. I'll destroy this temple. They thought they meant the literal temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand that after his death and his resurrection. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I am he that was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now this is very, very pertinent to the Christian life, because the whole basis of the gospel rests upon this. It's true only if you believe it. I mean, it's true whether you believe it or not, but it's true to you and seals your salvation and your eternal consequences as far as life is concerned, based upon the fact I believe it in my heart, because this is what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 1, again, I mean, over and over the scripture, prophecy is amazing to the things it said and declared about Jesus and his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So the fact that he rose from the dead vindicated who he was, and it really just made sure that everything that he said was vindicated. Everything he accomplished was something that God approved of. And then Romans 4:25, speaking here in reference to Abraham, about justification by faith, speaking, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So that seals your justification, your righteousness. If he didn't rise from the dead, then we're still in our sins, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the resurrection of Jesus proves the sufficiency of Jesus' atonement, all that he did, all that he accomplished, that he was our Redeemer, that he was a perfect substitute. The fact that he rose from the dead vindicates all he said and accomplished. You know, it's a good thing to be vindicated sometimes. So, you know, you ever told somebody, I told you so? Well, that's like he's saying this, I told you so. And the scripture promises the resurrection of the believer. John 5 and verse 24. You hear this a lot, times of funeral and difficulty and grief. People quote this scripture to other people to encourage them, to give them comfort and hope. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't that good news? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. You can put your wagers on that. The hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so there's a resurrection to life, there's a resurrection to judgment. Okay, the apostles' evidence. The witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They actually were present. They saw him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They handled the wonderful word of life, it says in 1 John. They were not talking about something that happened 200 years before. But it's like Luke chapter 1 says in verse 2. Luke clearly says this in his writing, being one of the early disciples and apostles. It says, even in verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, thou mightest know certainly of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so he's given first-hand testimony. We look to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 again. Paul speaks here about 500 witnesses seeing him at one time. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That's a lot of people, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, this was probably 22, 23 years after Jesus' resurrection, so it was right about 55 A.D. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And then back in verse 5, it says he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. So they all saw him. When Paul wrote this letter, it was, like I say, it was like 22 or 23 years after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Remember in 1 John 1 where he says that we have seen and heard what we have seen and heard we declare unto you? Also, that's spoken of in the book of Acts. And John, in the book of John, says his testimony is true. And the eyewitnesses we see of in 1 Corinthians 15 are very important. Now, I'd like to point out to you 2 Peter chapter 1. Because these were something that they didn't believe in, cunningly devised fables. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Telling them to bring, putting them in remembrance of these things. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Because believe me, the world doesn't want you to remember it. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths. We don't follow those things. That's why we don't follow the Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellency of the glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's in Matthew chapter 17. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. So he's given them a very clear admonition about the witness of Jesus' resurrection. So I believe the apostles' record of Christ's death and resurrection, because they saw him after he was risen from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. Have you ever witnessed something, saw it personally? Is that convincing to you? Don't you think you would have been convinced if you saw him? Well, some people it doesn't seem to be. And then we have also in Acts 1:3, many infallible proofs. So all I'm presenting to you is evidences. And I hope you'd go home and go back and read these things and get them into your heart. Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself after his passion by what? Many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's an amazing statement. Infallible proofs, the Greek word, is used only one time of a fixed sign, something that's certain, something that is sure, something that is infallible. That's what it means by infallible proofs. So it's emphasizing the Christ's resurrection. They weren't tales. They weren't myths. They weren't something that was made up by man, but it was something that actually happened, and God saw to it that these men would recognize him and go spread the news all over the Jerusalem. So this is not something that's of philosophical speculation, or, but it's actual certain facts. And that's what you have to have wherever you're in a conflict, is the facts. Give me the facts. No other event of biblical history has been confirmed more certainly than his bodily resurrection. No other event. If you go back and research it, people have agonized over it, trying to find the loopholes and the problems. And a lot of them who looked through their Bible trying to find these things ended up becoming converted because they were convinced of the evidence. The evidence of his appearance to the disciples, 500, the empty tomb, the remarkable change in the disciples, the spreading of the gospel, change in the people like Paul. You know, the fact that Jesus showed himself after his death by so many infallible proofs, they would have never believed it, but he proved to them he was alive from the dead. Hearsay is not good enough here. It's got to be actual evidence. So he proved to them that he was alive from the dead. He appeared to them. They were unbelieving at the time. The two on the road to Emmaus, we know that we're struggling with the whole thing. We see that in Luke chapter 24 and Mark 16. He rebuked them for their unbelief. Do you remember that? I mean, he actually gave them, a hard time about, well, why do you not believe? And then Thomas in John 20, in verse 19. Thomas was a real skeptic. Verse 19 of John 20, then the same day, the evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hand and his side, and then were his disciples glad. They saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had thus said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12. He was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, except I see his hands and the print of the nails, put my finger in the hand, print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I say that's pretty skeptical. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, is because thou hast believed, hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. So we're blessed. And in many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, we would like to know what they are, but whatever they were, they convinced them. I think seeing him would be enough to convince anybody. Critics say that Jesus never appeared to the unbelievers. It's not true. A lot of the disciples did not believe until Jesus appeared to them. That's when they began to believe. They saw him and they believed. In Acts 9, we have here that Saul became a believer as a result of being confronted with this infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection, of the fact he's alive. Acts 9 and verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell on the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, rise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Then Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And there he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And we know that God sent someone to lay hands on him. He got his sight back, and he went to start preaching the gospel immediately. That's what you call an infallible proof. And you look at these things, and the evidence of their courage. I mean, history clearly reveals that many of the Christians died for what they believed. In Acts 7, we have the death of Stephen, what we would call the first martyr. He was stoned because he stood up and he preached boldly to the religious people of the day. So they were willing to die for their beliefs. Anybody who reads the New Testament about any of these individuals can give validation to the fact that these people were transformed people. And they were courageous and bold, even to death. They spoke against all deception, hypocrisy, dishonesty, and all lies. They were truthful. They were honest men. They were not deliberate deceivers. Their testimony brought them into jeopardy financially, socially, and every other way you could think about it. Even their families and their own lives were endangered because of the fact they proclaimed so boldly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, seeing we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. They didn't mince any words. They just declared what they saw and what they knew. Like in the book of Acts one time, they said, well, all we can tell you is what we've seen and what we heard and what we've seen. They tried to shut them up. What would their motive have been for trying to fabricate such an incredible story? Yet many of them died for what they believed. when they stoned Jesus, Stephen saw the resurrection of Jesus. And he asked the Father, he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, why would God ask, why would a liar, if people believe that Stephen was lying, why would he ask God to not lay the sin to their charge? What would be his motive for that? He wouldn't even do it. So we know that Stephen died because he was a believer and because he stood boldly for the faith. It speaks in history about Barnabas was stoned to death for his belief that Jesus rose. Thomas was speared to death in India. Nathaniel was whipped to death in Asia. And Jude was shot to death with arrows for refusing to deny Christ. So all of these people were killed in one way or another. Philip was whipped, thrown into prison, and later crucified in 54 A.D. Matthew was killed by a sword wound. James, at the age of 94, was beaten, stoned by the Jews, and his brains dashed out. Matthias, who was elected to replace Judas, was beheaded. Andrew was crucified transversely. You ever heard of St. Andrew's cross? Like an X, transversely. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people in Alexandria. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Luke was supposed to be hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John was boiled in oil and escaped, was banned to the Isle of Patmos. All of these men of God laid down their lives for declaring the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Every one of them. Now, why would they do that? I mean, would a doubter lay down their life for their beliefs? No. And so, like in Acts 4, it says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that's in Acts 4 and verse 20. I mean, this was their conviction. This is when they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I mean, that's a bold statement. And it perplexed all of the religious people. The evidence of the stone. All four Gospels mention the stone. All four. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. And then the fact that the stone was sealed, as I mentioned earlier, is in Matthew 27. Verse 62 and following. 27:62 of Matthew. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the grave be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the other. So Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go you in way and make it sure as you can. So they went, made the grave sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they made the proof even more evident by doing that. Didn't they? It made it harder to try to prove something, the fact that they did that. And it was undone supernaturally, is a proof. So you might ask, why was this so important? Well, because the soldiers at the tomb and the seal over the stone made the possibility of the religious leaders claim more difficult, if not impossible, to prove. So how are they going to say that somebody stole the body away? We had a stone there. We had guards. We had it sealed. Now all that's undone. Who could have done that? I'm sure there's people that will come up with theories and myths. But God made sure that everything that was taking place was done according to divine principle in order to leave a proof to his disciples and apostles. I mean, how could the disciples overtake them and steal the body? Even if the soldiers were asleep, can you imagine them creeping up on that grave and rolling the stone and all the noise it would make? Because I made it make a, you know, you're talking about 2 tons moving along a groove and rolling. That'd wake me up. I sleep pretty sound. And then the roll away stone. Who rolled the stone away? Matthew 28, verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So this angel just basically did what he was told to do. So we know the guards didn't move it. The disciples didn't move it. Because the guards would have heard them. The women certainly didn't move it. I'd never believe that. In Mark 16, so that's why we have this, what we call the four Gospels, because each of them tell a little aspect of what was going on. In Mark 16, verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the grave at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door at the grave? So they were wondering how we were going to do that. And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was a very great stone. And entering into the grave, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white clothing, and they were afraid. And of course, he announced that Jesus was risen from the dead. And as we read in Matthew 28, it tells us it was an angel. It reveals again this divine intervention. It wasn't rolled away so Christ could leave, because he could have just walked through the stone, because he walked into the places that they were. Remember that? So it was rolled away to call attention to the fact that the tomb was empty, because if that stone had never been rolled away, nobody had ever seen inside. But now we have living proof that the tomb is empty. And so, if you look at John chapter 20, we see the evidence within the tomb. This is a lot to take in, but it's necessary because everybody wants to refute it and promote their myths and lies and deceptions. So we need to take time to go through and say what the Bible says. John 20, verse 2 through 9. Let's pick up verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the grave, and see the stone taken away from the grave. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the grave, and we know not where they have laid him. That's what she's thinking. And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the grave. This is Peter and John. So they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the grave. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he went into the grave. That's Peter. And seeth the linen clothes lie. Now he noticed very carefully what was taking place here. And the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. They went in also the other disciple, which came first to the grave. Also he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what we have here is evidence of the undisturbed grave clothes. And it's right there. She sought the thieves to take in the body, the disciples' response, and John saw the linen clothes, and Peter runs in. If a thief stole the body, he would have taken it wrapped up. He would have just picked it up and got it out of there. But that's not what they did. Because you know what happened? He just, like a cocoon, he just came right through the clothes and walked right out to the tomb. And everything just laid right there. Notice the headband was separate from the other linen clothes. Perfectly laid out. You couldn't think of something that detailed. It's just proof that what God was doing. The reason all this was undisturbed is because they just fell, because his body just came through the clothing. Like a moth coming out of its cocoon. Let's move on to the appearances of Jesus. This is the greatest evidence of the resurrection. His appearing to people. There's nothing more convincing. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And this is the two on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they him. After which he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and the hardness of their heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Can you imagine that here he is appearing to them and they're not believing it? I think I would give them a good swift rebuke too. And then in John 20, he appeared to the disciples. We've already read 1 Corinthians 15 to Peter, then the other 12, and then 500, and James, all the apostles, and then to Paul. So that's over 500 people he appeared to at different times. That's what's so amazing about it. If all these appearances would have been confined in one place or just one or two people, we may have reason to question it. But he made sure that a lot of people saw him and had the evidence and the testimony to that fact to refute anything that would come up. And it's over 40 days he appeared to these individuals, these groups, and these different people. Different responses. Thomas doubts. Peter going back fishing. It's something to really meditate upon. Evidence of the personal experience. Now, I personally believe in the resurrection. And people think you're crazy because you believe in such a phenomenon. But that's what the basis of the gospel is. If you read the Bible, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole gospel is centered and focused and based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't take that away from it. You take that out of the Bible, you have no hope, you have no Jesus. You have no salvation. So this fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead compels us to live a holy life. Because we know that He has gone before us as our author and finisher of our faith, and that we one day will stand before him. 1 John 3:3 says, every man that has his hope within himself purifies himself even as he is pure. Every man has what hope? The fact that God has been raised from the dead and will judge him one day. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope. Remember that? Let's go back to Titus. Verse 11, for the grace of God that appeareth, bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men. So it appeared to all of us now, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And I think that's the stand we should take right there. Speak it with all authority. Don't let nobody despise you. So it compels us to live a holy life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it speaks of first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Let's see, let's pick up verse 19. If in this life we have hope in Christ, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all of all men most miserable or to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So if it's the first fruit, then we'll be the second, third, fourth, and the hundredth. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, as in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then, of course, comes the end, he says. And then we receive a glorified body. As Philippians chapter 3 tells us. Philippians 3 verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto the glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So that again is a promise of a glorified body, a living hope, which Romans 8 also speaks of. Now you got a lot of dead gurus out there. Guess where they still are? They're in the grave. I mean, whether it be Mohammed or Buddha, they're all still in the grave. When I was over in Israel, you could see down in the valley, you could see all these tombs of all the kings that have gone. I mean, they got the kings of Hezekiah and all the old ancient guys. Their decayed body is still in those graves. Every one of them. And so Christ is the only one, and they're trying to prove that he's still somehow or another around somewhere. Well, he is, but he's up in heaven. So we have a hope. This is a message of hope. It's a day of hope. It's something to remember. And that's why 1 Corinthians 15 says what it says. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. So if somebody can prove that Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So there's no hope for those that have gone before us that are perished. I don't believe that. I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a hope for our loved ones. That's why we use that passage of Scripture a lot of times when we are grieving over people who passed away. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Because the hope of the hypocrite will perish. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Boy, if anybody's in a graveyard when that happens, there's going to be a lot of shock. In Thessalonica, there's an inscription found that says, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. I don't believe that, because I believe the resurrection of Jesus guarantees us that that statement is false. Because there is a reviving, there is a meeting again. We shall meet him again. Eternity will give the final verdict. Now we can wait and we can argue and we can debate, and all the skeptics can keep on, you know, writing their books and their news articles and trying to come up with some kind of proof. But who's going to be the most shocked at the end? They will be, because they'll be proven wrong. All I have to do is wait, and I know this one thing, that everything that we believe will be vindicated. In Acts 17:31, this is said, because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, but howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed among them, which was certain individuals. So some were mocked. They still do that, don't they? They still want to scream and holler like a stuffed pig. But those who receive Jesus receive him unto life, and those who reject him reject him unto condemnation. Like John 5:24-29, which we've already read. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we already read about his return and the hope that we have. Folks, this is the resurrection of Jesus. This is what the Passover is all about: his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I want to go back and read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and ask you a question. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, I declared unto you the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Because there's nobody else that can atone for your sins. He's the only one that can do that. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you believe that or you don't. Because he goes on down in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. So if you're yet in your sins because you don't believe, you need to start believing. Because it releases you from that bondage of sin that captivates you and holds you in bondage to eternity. I want to be there on the final day when the verdict comes in, where he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because that day is going to come. It's going to come sooner than we think. Yet a lot of people don't want anything to do with it. Are you a believer? How sure are you? Because if you're not, you need to get sure. Today's a good day to start. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given us through the Scriptures. We thank you for the infallible proofs. We thank you for the prophecies that have all come to pass and are true. We thank you, Lord, that there's not one jot or tittle of your word that can be refuted. We know that there's nothing in your word that is a contradiction, that everything is sure and set, and we have a complete stability of truth, something that we can rely upon. So we pray that in this day in which we live, when those who are around us are skeptical or mock, or have a smirk on their face, that we would be able, Lord, to rise up with boldness to declare the truth to them of what the Scripture says and challenge them to open their Bibles and to go take a look for themselves. Look at the evidence. There's no other evidence as sure and as concrete as this is. Even a court of law would have to accept this evidence and give a verdict, a positive verdict. And yet today we have people who believe in those kind of things, but yet when it comes to the Scripture, they don't believe. Help us to have the convincing evidence in all that we do, the way we live, the way we conduct our lives, and the truth that we speak, that it will bear testimony to the risen Christ. For it is not I, but Christ. Let that be our testimony. In Jesus' name.